I haven't preached on Romans for several weeks. So if you remember, we were in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. That's where we concluded. And this chapter really calls to our attention the person of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned, I think, 20 times in this chapter. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, what we call the Trinity, is called pneumatology from the Greek word logos, meaning word, and pneuma, meaning spirit. So you put those together and it's the word about the Spirit, what God's word teaches about the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, teaching about the Holy Spirit has been greatly abused throughout history, and that's true in the modern church as well, either by ignoring it or through false teaching that really is driven by experiences more than Scripture. Now, just let me say to you this morning, we had a church retreat here, and that was wonderful, wonderful time together. Really appreciate the people who helped to bring that about. Some of you have gone to women's retreats. Some of you have gone to men's retreats. Some of you have gone to Bible conferences. Many of you have gone to different kinds of seminars. And let me tell you this morning, as good as those things are, they will never change your life. If all you come away with is knowledge gained during that time, that knowledge alone will never change your life. The only one who can change your life is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Jesus says, when He comes, He will glorify Me. I was thinking of some of the titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, some of the descriptions. And I was thinking about our church. And I was thinking, if we would walk in the Spirit, which I will be talking about today, myself included, things will change. Because the depth of your walk with God, listen to me carefully, the depth of your walk with God depends upon the depth of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. How close are you in fellowship with the Spirit of God? We would have a church, if everyone was walking in the Spirit, we would have a church filled with grace, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. We would have a church where we would see God doing some things, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of burning, which I take to mean conviction. So there would be quick conviction of sin in our personal life and in the life of the church. We would be a church that is known for truth, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Our church wouldn't be a dead church, it would be a living church, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. We wouldn't have any problem with being deceived by false teaching or walking in ways that are contrary to the Word of God, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. We wouldn't be defeated, we wouldn't be discouraged, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of promise. And we have the wonderful promises of God's Word that the Spirit of God makes real to us. We would have a glorious church, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of glory. And if He unites us together, as we walk together, these things will come about. We won't be straddled with laws that don't apply to the Christian and live bound according to some legalistic code, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of liberty. We would be walking in righteousness, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness. Don't you want a church like that? Don't you want a home like that? I think we do. In our heart, the problem is we have to live it out in this fallen world. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I want to go back again and talk about a contrast between carnality and spirituality that we see here. First of all, the word flesh in Scripture has a variety of meanings. Sometimes flesh refers to this stuff. You know, the flesh, the stuff that's wrapped around our bones. Sometimes it's used to speak of the human body. It's sometimes used in Scripture to speak collectively of human beings. It's used when we think of human lineage, ancestry, like the phrase, the fathers of the flesh. Sometimes it applies to a narrower group of people like Israel, according to the flesh. It's descriptive of a fallen human nature, what we call the flesh, the sin nature. It's used to describe the human birth process. And it's also used of Christ in the time of his incarnation. According to Hebrews 5, 7, he came in the flesh as the God-man. I mentioned before three important ideas that you need to know relative to Christians and non-believers, and I use the terms that are from Scripture. There is the natural man, there is the carnal Christian, and there is the spiritual Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man lives according to the flesh, that's the sinful human nature, as a way of life. Here's what it says, the natural man, and that comes from the word, the Greek word psuche, meaning soul. So it's soulish. So it's talking about things sometimes that are in the physical realm, but it's also used in the New Testament to describe somebody who is soulish, is physical, is devoid of the Spirit, is sensual. That's how Jude uses it. The natural man, he's not saved, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That means judged or distinguished, set apart. So it should come as no surprise when you speak to somebody who is not a Christian about the Bible and the things of God, that they don't understand them. And some of them have absolutely no clue what you are talking about when you try to relate Scripture to them or teach them things from Scripture. The natural man, the unsaved man, has had only one birth, and that's a physical birth. He has not been born again. He is the man who, and I pointed this out in Romans 5, who is in Adam, but he's not in Christ. So he has only the sin nature, but he does not have a new nature. Therefore, he desires things that are contrary to the will of God. And that's why many people who do not know Christ as their Savior go through life making one bad decision after another. I'm honestly, just like Keith Wibby, you know, shared some stories with you at the, I could share stories with you the rest of the day and give you examples of people I've known who have done that. So it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that a lost soul can see, understand, and believe the gospel. Now, what's the flesh? The flesh is the, as I gave you many different applications, but here we're speaking about the flesh as the ruling principle in the life of the unsaved man, so that all he can do is live a carnal life. The unsaved are drawn, according to what 1 John said, to what? The lust of the flesh. What else? The lust of the eyes. And what? the pride of life, which is not of the Father, it's not of God, but it's of this world. So when you think of the lust of the flesh, your sinful desires, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of God, it's of the world. Now, I am not a financial advisor. But I do know this. Investing your life in the things of the world is a really bad investment. And I know that because John went on to say the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, what? Abides forever. So all this stuff in life doesn't abide. You have to do the will of God, and what you do to the glory of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what abides. That's your spiritual legacy. It's not how much money or how many homes or cars or whatever you give to your leave to your children. It's the spiritual heritage. Also understand that it is through the instrument of the flesh, one of the ways flesh is used is the use of the entire human body, and it's through the instrument of the body that the sin nature, which we have within us, which we received from Adam, works itself out. As long as we are in the body, we're going to have that problem, right? And that's why we are all susceptible to the flesh, to the sin nature. Ephesians 2:3 says, we also once conducted ourselves, this is comprehensive, this is speaking about everybody, in times past, that's before Christ, BC, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the desires of the flesh are always connected with thoughts. So you have the mind there. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A lot of people think they're the children of God. We're all the children of God. No, that is not the truth. Jesus said to very religious people, you're of your father, the devil, and what? The lust of your father you will do. The only way you can be a child of God is through a personal relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. So while the natural man lives in the realm of the flesh, a Christian can also set his mind on fleshly things. Look at verse 5. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's the lower sin nature. And do mind is a mental action consisting of thoughts which are drawn to the satisfaction of sinful pleasures. The thoughts of the Christian should be elsewhere. He's going to go on to say those who are minding the things, those who are believers mind the things of the Spirit. But our thoughts, that's what it says, do mind. If you're operating in the realm of the flesh, your mind is set on the things of the flesh. And it shouldn't be there. What does Colossians 3:2 say? If you are risen with Christ, right? And Romans 6 says, what? We were. We united him in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not where? Not on things that are upon this earth. So a good self-evaluation question is this, okay? Set your mind on affection on things above. What really allures me? What really attracts you? If it's the things of this world, if they have precedence over setting your affection on God and things above, then you've got a problem. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will be your heart be also. What really attracts you, allures you? I mentioned a hymn that I want to sing sometime. Mentioned it to Josh. It was written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the greatest hymn writer of all time. He wrote a song, Come Holy Spirit, All Quickening Fire. It was a hymn. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Wesley wrote sometimes 12 stanzas in his hymns. Come, Holy Spirit, all quickening fire, come in my hallowed heart inspire. Sprinkled with the atoning blood, now to my soul thyself reveal, thy working let me feel and know that I am born of God. Let earth no more my heart divide. Isn't that the problem with Christians? Divided hearts. With Christ may I be crucified. In thee with my whole soul aspire, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp and fading joys. Be thou alone my one desire. Wesley died in the 18th century. How many toys, allurements, adult toys were in the world back then? How many are in the world now, today? What would Wesley think of the world today and all its toys and all its glitter and all the things that keep us amused? Boy, if we had that kind of a mindset, Lord, make me dead to the world and all its toys. So Christians can indeed walk according to the flesh. You know, when D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was asked what his greatest problem was, you know what he replied? D.L. Moody, what's your greatest problem? You know what he said? The man I see in the mirror every morning. The woman that's in the mirror every morning. 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. This is fleshly. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. That's the solid teaching of God's word. For you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able to bear it. Because what? You haven't grown up. For you are yet carnal. For where there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walking as men? How many times have you heard about church splits? Christians, you know, warring with one another. That's carnality. It's fleshly. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Now, if Christians are commanded to abstain from fleshly lusts, they obviously are capable of fulfilling them, right? Why the command to Christians? Because of the sin nature that is within us, and we can fulfill those lusts, but we do not have to fulfill them. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You can turn there if you want. But here's what it says. And Paul's writing to the believers in Corinth. And he says, let him, in verse 12, that thinks he stands, take heed lest he what? Falls. You know? It doesn't take much to slip, right? I mean, you can go out there and you can trip over a curb, or we've all done that. Well, spiritually, it's just as easy to fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We all have the same lot in life, but God is faithful. I love that. God is faithful. Who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. It doesn't mean you're automatically immune, but there is a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. And then he goes, wherefore, my dearly beloved, beloved. That's a term of endearment. Flee from idolatry. So notice that the way of escape during temptation here is sandwiched between a warning not to fall and a command to flee idolatry, which is sin. So God has provided the means whereby no Christian has to fall into sin. We don't need to fall into sin. He says he's made a way for us to escape so that we can bear even severe temptations in life. And let me let me tell you this morning, the battle is on, isn't it? And that spiritual battle started as soon as you were saved, and it never, ever lets up. Never. I don't care how old you get, the battle is still on. But the spiritual man, not the carnal man, or not the carnal Christian, the spiritual man is led by the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. This should be the normal Christian life. This is the key to transformation. It's not just the head knowledge. It's walking in the Spirit. It's setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. We should be heavenly minded, right? Setting our affection on things above, submitting to the Spirit more than we fail to submit to the Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. He's going to abide with you forever. Sometimes, and I don't get too hard on people, but I hear Christians pray, Lord, be with us. God is always with you. If he ever left you, you'd be a mess. He dwells within you. There is nowhere you can go where you're separated from the Spirit of God. So you never need to pray, God be with us. He dwells in us as he dwelt in Christ and came upon Christ in order that Jesus Christ will be reproduced in the life of the Christian. It's his ministry to conform us to the image of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's no mystery here. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit of God is a desire to be ruled by the Word of God. That's what it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You desire to be ruled by the Word of God. The things of the Spirit are not some mysterious, mystical revelation or voice. The things of the Spirit are the truths revealed in God's Word. You know, you heard the verse, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that what? God has prepared for them that love him. And sometimes we stop there. Go, that's a wonderful promise. Wow, heaven's going to be glorious. But it goes on. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us. That's not you. That's not me. That was the apostles. Those who wrote the scripture, who wrote of these things that God has prepared for those who love him. So Paul says, he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. You didn't get supernatural spiritual revelation from God, direct inspiration from God, but you do have the Holy Spirit of God just as Paul did. And you could read in the scriptures that were inspired, the ones that God revealed to Paul, about the things that God hath prepared for those who love him. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know, I've read some things about deeper life Christianity. Have you ever heard of that term? The deeper life? There's different phrases that are used, but that's the one that's most frequently used. I've read some of those things and they were so deep I couldn't understand them. I'd come away, you know, I'm trying to read that thing four or five times. Exactly what is he trying to say? You know, a lot of the deeper life teaching, it came out of Wesley's Methodism, holiness teaching of the days gone by. And we need holiness and we need a life that is not shallow. But that whole deeper life movement was plagued with bad doctrine. Just like the charismatic movement is plagued with bad teaching. One critique stated, while spirituality, holiness, and a closer with God, walk with God are all things any true Christian would like to see, the method of the holiness movement is just not biblical. The error is in an extension and an expansion of the monk's asceticism. And the general idea by flailing the body and by such types of activities, one can become more spiritual through certain practices. through certain methods. He says spirituality comes from walking with Christ, constantly yielding your life and actions and attitudes over to the moving of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit. Activity in itself will not make a person more spiritual. And that's why I said you can go to all the Bible conferences. You can go to one a week. You can go to one retreat a week. You can go to a seminar, the latest Christian seminar, every week. It's never going to change you. It doesn't come about that way. It's not going to make you more spiritual. There are no secret methods to spirituality or to communion with God. It's taking the word of God that you know to be true and submitting yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit to those teachings and praying and asking God, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen you in those areas of your life where you have difficulties and to bring you in conformity to the will of God and to make you more Christ-like. And then to have what you get through doing that rub off on other people. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Do you ever think about the word of God throughout the day? I mean, maybe you read something in the morning and you just carry it with you. And it's a simple thought, but it can really have a significant impact upon your day, right? It really can. "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For thy testimonies," that's what's revealed in God's word, "are my meditation." Sanctification, do you know what that means? Right? Becoming Christ-like, being more set apart to God. Sanctification at home, at church, on your job, or wherever you are, listen to me carefully, is a process that comes about when we put ourselves in a position of allowing the Spirit of God to work in our life. Are you in a position where you are allowing the Spirit of God to work in your life? Obviously, if you are engaged in some sinful activity, you are not in that position. You don't have to buy every best-selling Christian book, and I love books, and I love to read them, and I probably have more books than everybody in this room. But you don't have to buy every best-selling Christian book that hits the market to succeed in the Christian life. Generations of Christians have lived to the glory of God with only one book. And sometimes they didn't even have all of that. But what they did have was in their heart, and it changed them. Now, let me give you some examples, practically speaking, of placing yourself in a position where the Holy Spirit can work in your life. And number one, in regular prayer. Colossians 4:2. What does it say? Devote yourself to what? To prayer. Devote means to make an effort in prayer. Are you making an effort in your daily prayer life? Look, I'm not suggesting you have to get up at 4 in the morning like some people have done and prayed from 4 to 6. Or you may not have time with that. And if you did do that, you'd probably be falling asleep the rest of the day. But you can give more than you're giving right now, probably, right? If it's 5 minutes or 10 minutes. You can spend 15 minutes in prayer in the morning, and you can spend 5, 10 minutes at night. Remember what Keith Wiebe said at the conference? You know, forget about everything else I said. If you only prayed together, you know, if you only took that home, took that, went away with that, it would change you. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You know, oftentimes I've got to make a confession. Sometimes my prayers are grumbling. They're the "why, God?" They're the "woe is me." Lord, look, I've been serving you, you know, 40 plus years. Why this? With thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for giving me strength to serve you in the midst of afflictions for 40 plus years. Big difference, isn't it? Secondly, well, what does it say? Secondly, put yourself in a position to be changed by the Holy Spirit of God in regular Bible study. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Daily prayer, daily Bible time. So that's how you put yourself in a position to be changed by the Holy Spirit of God. What does it say? Thirdly, in regular church attendance where you come under the teaching of God's word. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I was talking to somebody recently, you know, who told me about somebody who, well, they love the Lord but they don't go to church. Do you see a contradiction there? I mean, some kind of a problem. They're an island unto themselves. They're forsaking themselves from the gathering together of the body of Christ, because we need to fulfill all those commands in the Bible, the let us commands, you know? Let us what? Show love one toward another. Let us provoke one another to love and good works, like the scripture says. You can't do that apart from coming together. So you put yourself in a position to be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God when you pray, when you study your Bible, when you come together. And then through fellowship with other Christians, that's part of coming together. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and what? And fellowship. And in breaking of bread and prayer, they had a communal meal together at that time in the life of the church. I mean, just think of all the wonderful communication that takes place across tables, right? Hopefully, right? At mealtimes. It's sad, you know. Look, I don't know how it is in your home. When I grew up, mealtime was mealtime. My mom would let me go, and my brothers, and we'd let us go out and play, and we'd go far out, I'm telling you. We'd go out in the woods, and they didn't worry about anything except you be home for 5:30 for dinner. Families today are falling apart. They don't even spend time together talking with one another. So what's difficult about these things? Prayer, Bible study, attending church when the doors of the church are open. And by the way, come to pray. And we pray Wednesday night. It's a wonderful time. Not everybody can make it, I know that. Having fellowship with one another, even outside here. You know, the word means having something in common. Well, who do we have in common? We got the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We got the same Holy Spirit. There's nothing difficult about these things. It's Christianity 101. But if you drift away from these things, then you are not in a position where the Spirit can bless and change your life like he desires to do so, because these are biblical commands. Every one of the things I read you just here in those verses are commands. They are things that we must do, because God knows what we must do in order to live out what? Our Christian life to his glory. Look at the two different outcomes. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded again is talking about purposeful thought. It's the same idea of setting your mind on the things of the flesh. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded, to live in the realm of the flesh is death. All right. Death can be talking about spiritual death. The Bible says what? The wages of sin is death. But death in Scripture is also used just to speak of things that are destructive. So if you're carnally minded and you're not focused on the things of the Spirit, you're bringing about destructive things into your life. Our choices matter, don't they? How many times do you tell your children, parents, make a good choice, right? Choose the right friends, right? Read good books. Get involved in wholesome activities. Make good choices. Listen, God does not determine the choices you make. In many of the decisions of life, we do what we want. Now listen, God could overrule our choices, but that's not the norm. I like to put it this way. I've said this before. God rules over all, but God does not control all of our decisions. We make some horrible decisions. Please do not lay that at the feet of God. Nor are we uninfluenced in the choices that we make. So we're never as free as we think we are, right? Your will is never as free as you think it is, right? I mean, you will to sit right there now, right? Do you think that if I really wanted to, or I got some of these other big guys here, that they could pull you out of that seat against your will? Yeah. He's shaking his head, no. I'm not going to put anybody on you. But you ever see cops carry guys away when they won't comply? And not too hard to do. You're never as free as you think you are. Completely to free to do what you want. So we're not uninfluenced. Think of it this way. The Christian has many enemies in this world, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's just three of them. We live in a fallen world, and we get all the baggage that goes along with it in the fallen world. But as a rule, as a rule, people are responsible for the choices that they make. To be carnally minded is death, it's destruction, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I'll take that latter part, right? Now let me point out to you, in a Christian's life, habitual sin brings about a separation, that's death, in their fellowship with God and with other Christians. I mean, it's not bringing about spiritual death. They're not eternally separated from God because they are believers. They're insecure in Jesus Christ. But it can bring about a separation, a death in their relationship with God. They have no fellowship with God. It could also lead to physical death. There are Christians who struggle with alcohol and drugs and other things that take a toll on their bodies, bring about a premature death. A Christian walking in the flesh is living for temporal pleasures. A Christian walking in the Spirit is living to please and glorify God. And God promises the blessing, and it's wonderful, the blessing of life and peace if your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Galatians 3:16, we have this, what does it say? Walk in the what? In the Spirit, and you will not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit is to walk by the means that the Spirit supplies under the Spirit's control. Let me give you the example. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And to be filled with the Spirit is an intensification of the impact of the Spirit's indwelling presence. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't get intoxicated with anything of this world system wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an intensification of the impact of the Spirit's indwelling presence upon your life. Secondly, we need what only the Holy Spirit can supply in our life. Don't be deluded into thinking that you need something more than you already have as a Christian to live to the glory of God. You don't even need more of the Spirit. You need to be strengthened by the Spirit that you already have. How do I know that? Listen to this prayer from Paul. in Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." That's a biblical prayer. You know, sometimes, and I'm not opposed to lists, I have lists. We put one out on Wednesday night to pray. We send it out to the homes. Lists are important. We need to pray. But how many times do we pray, "God, strengthen me in the inner man by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, strengthen me by your Spirit in the inner man to face the temptations of this day, to face the trials of this day, to face the disappointments of this day, to be able to stand and walk righteously in the midst of people who may be anti-God, anti-Christian, on my job, wherever it is, so that I don't respond in the flesh, but I respond by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit produces fruit manifested in many different ways. The fruit is singular. In Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is, that's singular, is the following. It's manifested in this different ways. Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. What do we just read in Romans 8, 6? To be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace. It's meekness, temperance. Paul said, "Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Why? Because their affection is set on things above, not on the things of this world. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That sounds pretty peaceful and joyful to me, right? Singing to yourselves, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, the fruits of the Spirit being manifested in your life and in the fellowship of the saints, because he's writing to a church. Godet said that life in Scripture denotes a fully satisfied existence. Jesus says, "I am come that you might have life, and life more abundantly." I am come that you would have a fully satisfied existence. Do you know what people in this world, you meet them everywhere, they're never satisfied. They always want more of this or more of that. And as soon as they get that, they want more of something else. It's like Rockefeller was once asked, "How much money is enough?" He said, "A little bit more. Just a little bit more." Wow. Life in Scripture is a fully satisfied existence in which all the faculties find their exercise and their true occupation. Peace is the inner feeling of tranquility which accompanies such an existence. If you're really satisfied, you're at peace, no matter what your circumstances are. It shows itself particularly in the absence of all fear in regard to death and judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. Are we there, right? Do we have real joy? Do we have real peace? Do we have absence of fear? You know, you've heard it said about peace, right? It's not the absence of what? Have you heard it? How's it go? It's not the absence of troubles, it's the presence of God. So you can have peace in the midst of a sea of troubles if God is with you and if your heart is set on the things of God. Okay, what is peace? I got to wrap this up. Thanks for staying with me. Number one, let's make a distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God comes through salvation. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by what? Faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That comes when you've been reconciled as a sinner to God. You know your sins have been forgiven. You don't have the fear of eternal judgment anymore. That's peace with God. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace, peace how? Through the blood of the cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He brought about peace by the blood of the cross. So that's peace with God. Then we have in Scripture the peace of God. The peace of God. So listen, you can have peace with God, knowing your sins are forgiven, but you may be lacking the peace of God in your life. That's why you're always fretting. That's why you're always worrying. Me too. The peace of God comes when the Christian is in fellowship with God. We'll go on and read in Romans 14, Paul's going to say this. He says, the kingdom of God is not in food, right? It's not in food, and it's not in drink. It's not in material things, but righteousness and peace and joy. And it's amazing how many times you see that connection between peace and joy. If you have peace, you have joy. If you have joy, you have peace. They just go together like, you know, Siamese twins. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men, then Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things which edify one another. Let us follow, he's writing to the church, after those things that make for peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So we need to pursue the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And we'll have more peace in our homes. You'll have more peace in your marriage. We'll have more peace in the church. I know that. We know why. Paul said this in Colossians 3:15. He's not speaking to individual Christians. He's speaking to the church. He's saying, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That means rule like an empire. Let the peace of God call the shots. That's what an empire does when he's ruling a game, right? I mean, if somebody ever see somebody object to an empire's decision, if they keep objecting, where do they go? Where do they go? That's where they go. I don't know how they do it. You're out of here, right? So let the peace of God rule in your heart, your mind, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Peace, joy, thanksgiving, they all go together. If Christians have the peace of God, they're going to be at peace with one another, and coming to church is going to be a joy. It's not going to be a drudgery. Well, I think I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to quit here. I've got a couple more pages, right? I think that's enough, right? Just put it into practice. Just pray. Just ask God to bless your prayer time. Ask God to bless your Bible study time. Just don't make it an exercise that you have to get through. We could easily do that. Better to read less, more prayerfully, and more carefully than to read chapter upon chapter and come away with really very little that sticks to in your heart. Better to pray less, but to pray thoughtfully, meaningfully, than just rip through a list to get it done. So what I'm talking about is really a closer walk with God, closer communion with God through the Spirit of God who is in you and in me. And that's what he desires to do, to glorify Christ, to make us more like Christ-like, to bring us closer to God. Allow the Spirit of God to do it. Put yourself in a position where he can do it. Get yourself out of the position, if you're in one, where he cannot work in your life. Because let me tell you, the Spirit of God, though the Bible speaks of him as power, as burning, and such kind of an adjectives. The Spirit of God is not some force like many people teach. He is a person. He is a divine person dwelling in us. And I, for the life of me, cannot comprehend that. Can you? But the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why I said you can't go anywhere to get away from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you sin as a believer, He will convict you because you are grieving Him. And to grieve Him is to grieve God. So his role then is to make you very uncomfortable in your sin so that you don't experience the discipline of the Lord in your life. And who wants that, right? He wants to bring you back into fellowship with God. He wants to bring you back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ.